This is the 2010 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for the second session is Brother Lane Rittmeyer from Cardiff, Wales. His theme for the week is the power of Bible places and their lessons for us. This is his third class, and the subject for this class is Galilee of the Gentiles. Our reading was taken from John chapter 1, verse 43, through John chapter 2, verse 11.
Dear brothers and sisters and young people, for those of you who were here for the first class may remember that the land of Israel could be divided into four different geographical regions. We looked at the coastal strip, which was dominated by the Philistines, and then we looked at the central mountain range, that's where most of the holy sites were located, where Abraham to Shechem, the tabernacle stood in Shiloh, Jerusalem, the place where the temple was built. And then we indicated it was the Jordan Valley. We spent some time there last night, and in the second half of our talk today, we're going to look at that Jordan Valley as well. Now, we want to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, just pick out one verse, in verse 28, verse 26 for connection. There was John the Baptist answering the Pharisees, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Beth Abara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him. He says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that's where Jesus was baptized, in Beth Abara. And we'll be talking much more about Beth Abara in our one but last talk. So, from Beth Abara, you can see here on the map, Jesus had to come all the way down from Nazareth, and he was baptized here in Beth Abara, very close to where Sodom was located. He was tempted in the wilderness, and then he went back up to Nazareth, presumably. And then he continued journeying. He went to Cana first, and then he went to Capernaum. So, Cana. We have been reading in this chapter 1, first of all, about Nathanael. And Philip found Nathanael and said, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael came from Cana. That is where he lived. You can go to John chapter 21 and verse 2, and it says there very specifically that Nathanael was from Cana in Galilee. So what do we know about Cana in Galilee? A very important place, and I call it the city of two signs. Now some people say talk about the eight signs of John, but only the first one is mentioned, and the second one specifically as the second sign. Now if you go to Cana, you've got a choice of places to go to. You can go to Franciscan Cana or to Greek Orthodox Cana. You can go to the Chapel of Nathanael. That is what Christian tradition has done for us. Been in these churches, but you only see icons and you don't learn anything at all from Cana. But there is also a site called Girbet Cana. And I believe that is rather the site on quite an interesting hill. A few excavations have taken place there. And looking on top from the satellite picture, you can see the outline of the city of Cana. There's some south structures here. There's a synagogue or a church and some lower houses. You can see an excavation going on. And that is most likely the place where Cana was located. You can look across the Natofa Valley, and there on the hill is Nazareth. So it was in view of Nazareth, and it was kind of a natural way to explore the horizons for Jesus to go to, as he did as a young man. Now, here's some walls that belong to houses of the first century AD. Now, I just wonder how long it will be before they say, oh, this is the house of Nathanael. That's how you work in archaeology. But there's also a synagogue here. So it was a Jewish place where Cana, where Nathanael lived. Now, three things happened there in Cana. Important signs were given there. First of all, we have Nathanael under the fig tree. Then we have the water turned into wine. and then Jesus and the nobleman's son. So what do we know about these incidences? It's really an amazing thing that if you think of Nathanael living there, Philip coming to him, he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write," verse 45, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." As a typical Jew, he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Come," and said unto him, "Come and see." Now the name Nathanael, it's the name of our second son, by the way, means a gift of God. And Jesus called him in a very special way. And it has a lot to teach us. Because what does Jesus say? Just the one sentence in verse 48, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now somebody says to you, "I saw you sitting under a tree." Would you react like this? "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Just because he sat under a fig tree, and Jesus knew that. It gives an insight into the mind of Nathanael and why Jesus called him. He was working, probably digging up the ground of the fig tree, perhaps watering the fig tree, looking after it, cutting out dead branches, doing his daily work. We all have our daily work to do. I remember Bob Lloyd once saying about the work of a housewife, the sisters work in the kitchen. He says, "Because your hands are in the sink, doesn't mean to say that your brain must be there also." Because Dan and Nathaniel was working with the fig tree, doesn't mean to say that his brain was in the fig tree. His brain was somewhere else completely. Because he was thinking, brethren. He was thinking about the fig tree. I'd like you to go to Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 18. And then I believe we know what he was thinking about. So Proverbs 27 and verse 18. It's a fantastically interesting proverb where it says, "He who tends a fig tree will eat its fruit." And that's why Nathanael was working. He was working, looking after the tree, as I said, cutting out the branches, perhaps irrigating it, so that he may get fruit. But then it says, "But he who looks after or waits for his master will be honored." And I feel he was thinking about this proverb. So while he was doing his daily work, he was thinking about the scriptures all the time. I don't mean to say that if you're an accountant that you must stop doing your accounting and thinking about the scriptures, but if you can, in whatever situation you find yourself, make those biblical connections. He was working with a fig tree. Well, what does the Bible say about a fig tree? "Whoso tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who waits for his master will be honored." He was waiting for the master. He was waiting for the Messiah of Israel to come. And just by that one sentence which Jesus said, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw thee," that clinched for him the matter. Jesus could read his mind. He was waiting for his master, and Jesus presented him as the master. So it shows, brethren and sisters, that we need to be thinking about the scriptures all the time. So there's a substance to the promise of God to David. "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And so the greater son of David, who would sit on the throne, was also the son of God. And Nathanael believed that. And he was waiting for him. And therefore Jesus called him, because he was fully convinced that Jesus was that master that he had been waiting for. So it teaches us that whatever we are doing at any given time, whenever the opportunity arises, we should be thinking on God's word and making the right connections. You never know what kind of answer you may get. Now the other two events took place in Cana of Galilee. The first and the second miraculous signs were given there. But the word for a sign comes from the Greek semeion, and it's a kind of a miracle or something that is done in confirmation of something else. So what were the signs and what did they confirm? But in chapter 2 of John and verse 9, we read that at that wedding feast, there were 6 stone water jars, the kind that were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, as it says there in verse 6. And those stone vessels have been found in the excavations, in many excavations. You can see there on the right, they're about so high, they contain about 20 or 30 liters of water. And they used to ceremoniously wash their hands and their feet when they came from a long journey, according to the tradition of the Jews. So those vessels represented the tradition of the Jews, and they were empty. They didn't work, because the tradition of the Jews can't give you salvation at all. And therefore Jesus told them in verse 7 to the servants, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now Jesus, at another place, he says, you've let go of the commands of God, and you hold on fast onto the tradition of men as the washing of pots and of cups. Very important in the Jewish life. But Jesus changed that water into wine, into new wine. If you go to Luke chapter 5, then we can see what that wine represents. He says in chapter 5 and verse 37 and verse 38. In verse 36, for connection, he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No one, having drunk old wine, straightway desires new, for he says the old is easier. It was easier to just wash your hands and your feet and you think you're all right. But to have new wine in yourself, the wine of the new covenant, demands from us that we are new creatures. And that is what he was teaching. He was showing, he was the mediator of the new covenant. And that was expressed in that new wine, changing the water into wine. And interestingly, the servants who drew the water, they knew where the water came from. Like it says in the days of Deborah, those that are the drawers of water, they rehearse the mighty acts of Yahweh. So that new wine represents a new covenant, and to be take part of it, as the Apostle Paul explains, if we are in Christ, we must be a new creation. The old is fading away, and the new one has come. So that was the first sign which Jesus did in Cana, was then to take away the old covenant of the Jews, which was empty in any case, and to present them with the new covenant, represented by that new wine. That was the first sign which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. But if you go to chapter 4, we can see there Jesus went later back again to Cana. Just reading John chapter 4, verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, same place, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman says unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. And Jesus says unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Not like Zacharias, who didn't believe the angel. And now as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, say, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This again the second sign that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So the first sign was to bring the new covenant. And the second sign was to make somebody who's about to die alive again. And it's the essence of what we believe, brothers and sisters. We believe, as we remember every Sunday by the drinking of that cup of wine, that Jesus has, he's the mediator of that new covenant. And if we follow him, then we can be saved. And when he comes back the second time, like he came back to the second time to Canaan, he will raise the dead. That's why it happened in Canaan. But you ask, well, why must those two signs be done in the same place? In Canaan, why can't we have one in Canada and one in Cardiff where we live? So I think that the Hebrew comes to our help. The name Cana is very closely related to the first son of Adam and Eve, called Cain. When in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 1, Eve said, I've gotten or purchased a man, Yahweh. The word Cana in Hebrew means purchased. And we know that Jesus has purchased us through his blood. The references, you know them very well indeed. And so, it was essential, brothers and sisters, that that second sign was done in Cana as well. Because the dead will be raised only if they are part of the new covenant. Jesus came first to bring the new covenant, and the purchased one that respond to the blood of the covenant, they the second time when Christ comes will be raised. So the secret is in the name Cana, a very important place. The meaning means the purchased ones. And so we should do all our best, brethren and sisters, that when we take that cup of that new wine, that we also believe the right things. That, as Brother Tim said this morning, that we study the scriptures so that we know what to believe and that we understand how we are purchased by the blood of Christ and how we must change our life to live a life like the Lord Jesus Christ, because by his life are we saved, by following him. And then when he comes back the second time, he will raise us from the dead. That is the power of that place in Canaan. After he went to Canaan, he went to Capernaum, as we've just been reading in chapter 2 of the chapter. Now, Capernaum means the place of comfort. Kfar Nachum, it's called in Hebrew. Kfar is the name for a village, and Nachum is, of course, a person's name. We don't know who it was, don't think it was the prophet's name, but the name means comfort, the village of comfort. And that is why Jesus went to live there. So we can imagine that he came there. He must have, when he came back after he was baptized, he went to Nazareth. He passed by Sepphoris, where he had been working all his life. And then he was in Cana. And from Cana, he went to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is on a very important road that goes from the north, from Damascus. The Via Maris passes by Capernaum. And then goes down by Bethshemesh, goes through Megiddo all the way down to Egypt. So the location of Nazareth is very important. And you can walk actually from Cana to Capernaum, as my wife and I are doing here, and you walk here over a path. You can walk over the Jesus Trail nowadays. It takes you 4 days to walk from Nazareth to Capernaum. So you go through the Horns of Hattin, through this valley, and there is Capernaum at the northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee. Now, it was an important harbor. Excavations have shown that these piers at low water level can still be seen. There's a synagogue here, and what most people point out as the house of Peter. So along the shoreline, we can look back at the Horns of Hattin. That's the valley you come from Capernaum, from Nazareth and Cana, and then you come walking down here. But you can still see the remains of the harbor. Here, these stone piles coming out, where the ships were anchored and coming to Capernaum. But this is what it looks like today. Here's the Franciscan monastery. Here are the excavations and a monstrous museum built over the house of Peter. It must have looked something like this when Christ went to live in Capernaum. A harbour city with all those piers coming out where the boats could be anchored. Warehouses along the Seine. A house of toll where it had to pay some taxes, where Matthew, the tax collector, came from, a synagogue, and the houses all around. That is the village where Jesus went to live. He made it his home. Here you can see the synagogue of Capernaum, made of these white limestone blocks, but that is a Byzantine synagogue. But next to it is the schoolroom, the madrasha, where all the Jewish boys go to school. They learn Hebrew to read and to write. And Jesus would have been to a similar school in Nazareth as a Jewish boy. But below the white synagogue of the 4th century is a black wall of basalt. That belonged to the synagogue of Capernaum from the time of Christ. And inside, you can see the inside walls and some of the walls that belonged to that synagogue. So we know that Capernaum was a large fishing village located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles southwest of the place where the River Jordan entered the lake. We've seen it later on. So it's the village of comfort. And that is where Jesus spent some time, and he made it his home, actually. Now, it is located, as I said earlier, on an important road that goes from Damascus all the way down to Egypt, called the Via Maris. It was a major trade route connecting Egypt via Caesarea and Damascus, even with Mesopotamia. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, you see how useful that location was. Because in Matthew chapter 4, we read there in verse 24 that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. How did it get there? Through that road that passed by in Capernaum. It was a trading route. So people heard the gospel being preached in Capernaum, in the surrounding villages, and they took it with them all the way into Syria. So it was an important location for preaching the truth. If you want to preach the truth, it's no point sitting somewhere on the North Pole, because you can only preach to penguins. Go to a place where people come together and speak to them. That's why Jesus chose Capernaum, because it was a very suitable starting point for his preaching circuit. He made at least 3 recorded circuits that all started and ended in Capernaum. So there was a Roman garrison, and the commander, the centurion, had even built a synagogue for the Jewish people. So it is a place where Jesus lived after he was rejected by Nazareth. And although he didn't own his own house, we can read here that after he left Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. It is a fulfillment of another prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah, saying the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean in the time frame of the prophecy of Isaiah himself? You see, in the time of Isaiah, we have the coming up of the great Assyrian Empire under Tiglath-Pileser III, who was, by the way, his royal Babylonian name. He founded this empire, and in the face of that threat, Rezin of Damascus and Menachem of Israel, they made a pact. And they paid tribute to Tiglath-Pileser. Go to 2 Kings 15 and verse 19. 2 Kings 15, we see then the original background of this prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, and that's exactly the time of the prophecy of Isaiah, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Eon, Abel-Bet-Maaca, Janoa, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them away captive to Syria. And Hosea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him, and slew him, and reigned in his stead. That happened in the 20th year of Uzziah. Now, earlier, Menachem, so I should have read verse 19. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menachem exacted the money of Israel, even all the mighty men of wealth, each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not in the land. But then later on, that's the verses I first read in verse 29 and 30, sorry for that, Pekah and Rezin wanted to make a pact with Assyria, but against Assyria, but Ahaz, who was then king of Judah, refused. In verse 37 of the same chapter, it says, "In those days Yahweh began to send against Judah Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and Jotham slept with his father." If you look at the map here, what happened was, because Judah, King Ahaz, didn't want to join an anti-Assyrian alliance, the Syrians now came together with Menachem of Israel, here, from here, they came into Israel and they started to besiege Jerusalem. And that is when Ahaz appealed to Tiglath-Pileser for help. In chapter 16, you can read in verse 7, just to help him out against Syria and Israel. In verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me." They became turncoats and now went against Judah. So Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people captive to Kir and slew Rezin. So King Ahaz, he saved his skin for a while, but that came at a price, because later on, the king of Assyria made him pay a huge amount of money. And as you can see here, he came in after all and took the whole of the northern part of Israel and actually came to Jerusalem as well. And we know that at that time, King Ahaz died and his son Hezekiah, he kept the people of Judah free from the Assyrian ascendancy. And that may have been a direct fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. Let's go to Isaiah 9 now, where we read about that prophecy. It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." It was the first invasion of the Assyrian. "But after did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." That's the prophecy in Matthew, which has been mentioned here to indicate that Jesus had to live in Capernaum. But then it says, "The people that walked in darkness of the Assyrian threat and invasion have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined." Well, who was that light in the time of Isaiah? If you go to chapter 1 of Isaiah and verse 1, we can see in which time he lived. Exactly in this particular time. It's the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That was Hezekiah that saved him from the Assyrian threat. Because God didn't allow the Assyrians to take Jerusalem. And so he was the first fulfillment of that great light that was shining to the people there in the north of the land of Israel. And the ultimate fulfillment is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Jews in those days, they live also under domination of the Romans. And they wanted to be free of the Roman domination. Just like in the time of Ahaz, they wanted to be free of the Assyrian domination. If Hezekiah is indeed that light of which the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 was speaking out, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, that may initially have been Hezekiah, but ultimately it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was that great light that shines into the world. And people knew it at that time because they wanted to be free of the Roman domination. Even in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus was about to go up to heaven to his father, he said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The only thing they wanted to be free of the Roman domination, like in the time of Isaiah, they wanted to be free of the Assyrian domination. But he was the true light that shines in the darkness, and then the darkness had not understood it. The people did not understand the continuation of Isaiah chapter 9. If you're still there, then look at verse 6. He is the true light, prophesied. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this." So, brothers and sisters, that is why Jesus had to go to Capernaum to fulfill this prophecy. The name Hezekiah means, Yah is my strength. And Jesus came to show that his strength came from God after he was clothed upon with the Holy Spirit when he was baptized in Beit Abara at the end of the River Jordan. But nevertheless, several disciples came from Capernaum, like Andrew and Peter, James and John and Matthew, the tax collector. He may have had his little office right next to the harbor, taking all the taxes from the traders. And Jesus did many signs at Capernaum. Time won't allow me to go through all of them. I just read out a few. The miraculous catch of the fish in Luke 5 took place near Capernaum. The healing of the faithful centurion servant in Capernaum. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum. The daughter of Jairus was healed in Capernaum. And the woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years was healed in Capernaum. And the coin in the fish's mouth, that happened in Capernaum. The man who was possessed with the evil spirit was done when Jesus was in Capernaum. And the paralytic man, and he walked on the water. So many lessons were taught in Capernaum. But then still the people did not believe. And it is very sad. So despite the many healings and teaching of Jesus in Capernaum, the people did not believe and repent. Go to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. After you've done so many signs and so many miracles, then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would long have repented in sackcloth and in ashes. But I say, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, because the Son of God lived among them, shall be brought down to the grave. For if the mighty works which had been done in Sodom had been done in Sodom, look at the comparison, brethren and sisters, in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And it is sad, brethren and sisters, Jesus went to live in the village of comfort, but he himself got no comfort from the inhabitants of the village of comfort, because they did not believe in him. Nevertheless, he used it as a base to make several preaching circuits. And after healing a blind man in Bethsaida, he went up to Caesarea Philippi. So on one of his journeys, he went from Bethsaida, right next to Capernaum, all the way to Caesarea Philippi. At the top of that great Jordan Valley that starts here at the foot of Mount Hermon and goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. Why did Jesus go to Caesarea Philippi? And why did he choose that place to ask his disciples the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now you see the picture of Mount Hermon all covered in snow. This is about January time. And as snow melts, and then starts to form the beginning of the River Jordan. And you can go to Caesarea Philippi today. Here it is. Here's a big cave, and it was a rock fall, but inside is a spring, and the water comes out here at the Banyas Falls, and the water begins to become part of the River Jordan. And if you go there today, then in already 2000 BC, there was a cultic site developed here dedicated to the Greek nature god Pan, the god of immorality and of pleasure. It is right beside Dan. Now, Dan is an interesting place, but Tim spoke about that Levite without a name. You remember this morning? Who finally found employ in the house of Micah. But then if you let us go there to Judges chapter 18, just to develop this a little bit further. So 17 and verse 7, there was that young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Remember, he came from Bethlehem as a Levite. And so he came to Micah, and verse 9 he says, "Whence comest thou?" He said, "I'm come a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said unto him, "Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. Now give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals." So the Levite went in and served him. But later on we hear about the employees of the tribe of Dan. They couldn't overcome the Philistines, and they went all the way up to the north to Dan, to this place, which was then called Laish. And they set up there a place to live, but also a sanctuary. Look at verse 18 of chapter 18. While they were going up north, the tribe of Dan, they passed by that house of Micah. What did they do? In verse 18, they went into Micah's house, fetched the carved image, the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image, and said to the priest, then said the priest unto them, "What do ye?" And they said unto him, "Hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be thou a father and a priest. It's better to thee, for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be priest unto a tribe, a family in Israel." So the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. So there was that Levite. And then in verse 30, we read that the children of Dan, in Dan, right beside Kiriath Caesarea Philippi, it's the same place actually, set up a graven image. And now we know his name, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, not Manasseh. They've changed in the Hebrew, they're so ashamed. He was the grandson of Moses. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up, Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. It's a place of false idol worship. And it was the same in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pagan cult site. And Jesus, on purpose, brought the disciples to that place of false religion. A place of pleasure and immorality. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so we can read there, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some say John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. "But whom say ye that I am?" And then Simon Peter. Not just Peter. Simon Peter. Simon, the listener, the hearer, and the rock. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, the hearer, the son of a dove." A type of the Holy Spirit. Because that's where the words of Peter's mouth came from. "For flesh and blood has not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now these words are absolutely fascinating, brothers and sisters. Because why did he ask that question in Caesarea Philippi? Well, here we see the cult niches are still there today with little pagan idols there. And here was a cave. And I can just imagine Pan sitting in there with his flute, the god of drinking, of sexual immorality and pleasure, women dancing around him. And that was the nature of that cult site in Caesarea Philippi, right beside the place where that false image was set up already at the end of the day of the judges. And more so, Jeroboam, after the king of Israel was split from Judah, he set up two temples for a golden calf, one in Dan, right beside Caesarea Philippi, and the other one in Bethel. This is a place of false religion. This typifies the world with all its pleasure and all its immorality. And that is why Jesus said at that particular place, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He wanted to make the disciples' minds up. Where are you going? Is this what you're going to choose? The life of the world with all its pleasures and promiscuity? Or do you believe that I am the Son of Man? It was an appropriate place to ask that question. The cave is called the Gates of Hell, because there was a temple of Zeus built there. You can see it in the reconstruction. And the temple to Pan. And here was an image of Pan. The cave behind it was called the Gate of Hades. Why? Because sacrificial animals that were dedicated to Zeus were thrown into the cave and were supposed to disappear. But if they saw blood running out of the in the water here, then the sacrifice was rejected. It's a matter of chance, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Is your sacrifice going to be accepted or not? Let's look in the water. Can you see blood or can't you? Well, I don't know. Not so is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ overcame death itself. And then he says, the gates of hell shall not overcome it. Christ is more powerful than the power of grave. So King Herod the Great built a temple dedicated to Augustus near this cave, and Philip built a city nearby, and therefore it was the appropriate place to ask that question. But there was another point that is important in Caesarea Philippi. Because as you saw from that water, it's one of the sources of the River Jordan. I just want to take you down a journey down the River Jordan. Because that question was asked at the beginning of the Hayarden in Hebrew. The name Jordan means the descender. I said right at the first lesson that I believe that God has designed the land of Israel as a teaching aid. And the most powerful lesson, more powerful than any Sunday school lesson, is to travel down the River Jordan. It's a picture of life. Right at the beginning, at the foot of Mount Hermon, you can see this Mount Hermon here. There are four different sources that make the River Jordan. It's absolutely fascinating to go to Tell Down because you see the water bubbling up out of the ground. You're teaching in a teenage class that the name Adam has a meaning. It comes from Adama, which is the ground. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. It makes you realize how we come from, brothers and sisters. We come up out of the ground at the beginning of our descending life, which ends in the Dead Sea. And that is the most powerful lesson you can ever learn from the land, from the River Jordan in the land of Israel. So after those four sources come together, you can see the water jumping over rocks and the mighty waterfalls. And it's just like youth itself. Kids can't sit still. They jump and they're waiting for their food and their arms move and their legs move. Just like the water bubbling, those teenagers jump out of through waterfalls. Our son is in Australia at the moment. His greatest joy is jumping off a 10-meter high cliff into the sea. That is youth for you. And that is what a river is like. King David, I believe, was here as well. Although it's not recorded in his journeys, but he was just like Abram, who traveled through the land from the north to the south, from east to west. Look at Psalm 42. "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of Jordan." It's at the beginning of our life, our conscious life, that we start to remember our Lord. From the land of Jordan and the Hermonites. Now, Hermonites are the little troglodytes. They are the two peaks of Hermon. Hermon's got two peaks, like Jew and Gentile together. Deep calls unto deep, at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy ways and thy billows are gone over me. Yet Yahweh will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, my prayer unto the God of my life. How can David write about Mount Hermon and all those water spouts and things if he hasn't been there? Well, we went there in the year 2000, and it's just so fascinating, basically, to be on a spot like that, to think about the teaching aid built into the land, the River Jordan, descend there, and even Linda Cadeau is here, actually. Can you see there? And we read Psalm 42 at that particular spot. And he went rafting on the River Jordan. It was a lovely experience. Of course, splashing each other and getting wet and things like that. But, you know, I'm floating in the water together with Stephen Palmer. And he said, well, he said, I'm a pretty good swimmer. But you could never swim back up again. The stream is so powerful, it just drags you down. You can't swim back up again. Remember, every day of our life, like David said in the Psalms, teach us to number our days. Today's the last day you ever live, this particular day. It won't come back. You can't go back. You can't say, oh, I wish I can do that again. No, the only way is downstream. There's no way out. That is the descender, a picture of life itself. And here it flows down through a canyon into the Sea of Galilee, which is here. And there it flows into the Sea of Galilee, not far from Capernaum. That's where Jesus stayed there. Jesus loved this area because he stayed there and he did a lot of his teaching and preaching around the Sea of Galilee. That's where most of the disciples come. They're still fishermen today on the Sea of Galilee. That's where they came from. So if the beginning of the River Jordan with all its waterfalls represent youth, then I believe the Sea of Galilee represents a more mature stage in life. That's why I also put the picture of my wife there, a very mature lady. And interestingly, right now the Israelis, to earn some money, have developed a baptismal site at the Ganya, just before the Jordan River flows out of the Sea of Galilee. And we all reach that stage of maturity, brothers and sisters, where we can think of the parables of Jesus, all the healing powers, that he was the light that had come, the light that was promised of old, and people are baptized, and they lead a life for Christ. But from then on, the River Jordan flows through a desert country. It meanders through a wide riverbed, and it goes down and ends up in the Dead Sea, which has no outlet whatsoever. We are all going to the Dead Sea, brothers and sisters, unless Christ comes back soon. That's the story of life built into the landscape of Israel. It's at the beginning of our journey. We've got to make up our mind. Whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? At the beginning of our life journey, brothers and sisters. Because we don't have to end up in the Dead Sea, as we will see at another time. The sea is very beautiful there, especially when the sun rises up over the mountains of Moab. But along the shore, the stones are, there's not snow, by the way, not in Canada here, there's a salt. There's so much salt that the stones are covered in salt, there's no life possible at all. In a Byzantine map in Madaba, there's a picture of the River Jordan, and the fish is in the River Jordan, and when it flows into the Dead Sea, you see one fish going into the Dead Sea, the other one comes straight out, because you can't live there at all. And so it's lovely, you can float there. Here's my son Joel on the right-hand side, our daughter Anna and Daniel Crispin, her husband. But it's the end of the journey, brothers and sisters. But it's not going to stay like that. Because we know that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, the Mount of Olives is 70 meters higher than the Temple Mount. We are a low people, not many mighty, not many nobles, but the mountains are around about us. Because as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so Yahweh is round about them that fear him. In 1927, was such an earthquake that on the Temple Mount, the whole Al-Aqsa was and destroyed, and the waters of the river Jordan were cut off. But we know that in the kingdom, if you stand on the top of the Mount of Olives, the valley is already prepared to take the water down to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will be healed. Now, I got some topographical maps out, and I was just absolutely amazed to see that if Jerusalem is here, and this is the line of the new river, then the last bit on the map is called the Wadi Davar. Now, Davar means the word. That's absolutely astonishing. Who gave that name to that wadi, the last end of it? Because that river is the word of God that will go out and heal death itself, brothers and sisters, because it needn't be the end for us, because Christ will swallow up death in victory. And therefore we come back to this place again as a very powerful lesson for us. So let us then, especially young people, at the beginning of your life, make up your mind whom you're going to serve. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or do you rather go for the pleasures of life, as people did in Caesarea Philippi? Thank you.